Well, it's great to be here this morning, and we are continuing our study in the book of Esther. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to Esther chapter 8, and we'll be looking at primarily chapters 8 and 9 this morning from the book of Esther. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. We've got the verses up on the screen. My wife and I are celebrating our anniversary this week, and as I thought about 24 years of marriage, I couldn't help, you're probably thinking I got married when I was 12, and it's actually true, but as I thought about 24 years together, I thought back to our very first anniversary, and it was really something, because like most young couples still in college, we were pretty much broke. But my parents owned a cabin up in the Sierras, and so we decided to go up there to celebrate our anniversary. And there was a restaurant there that we had been to before that we enjoyed, and so we decided to go to this restaurant. And we got to the restaurant, and we opened the menu, and we sort of decided to pretend like we had some choices to make. The fact of the matter is we both knew that we were going to order the cheapest thing on the menu, chicken, of course. No drinks, no salad, certainly no steak. We gritted our teeth, we ordered our food, and we enjoyed each other and our meal the best we possibly could. After we finished, the waiter came and offered us dessert, which was kind of a joke because by now I think he figured that there was no way this young couple would possibly order dessert. But before he did that, he came to our table and he just happened to mention that before we had sat down for dinner, someone had phoned the restaurant, actually it was one of our parents, and told the waiter that they were going to pay for our entire meal, whatever the cost. I thought, you tell us that now? When the dinner's over? I mean, let me tell you, we had a great dessert. It was unbelievable, you know? But I think that our situation was very much like that of many Christians. Because we've trusted in Jesus Christ, we're part of God's family. You might say that we've been brought to the table. We've been brought into the family of God. That we're glad to be there. Very happy to be there. But the Christian life is actually one that we live, and we don't live it to the fullest, because we don't take advantage of all that has been provided for us already through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so we grit our teeth. We try to convince ourselves that we're just glad to be there at the table. But there's no real joy. There's no genuine celebration in our Christian life. There's no real feasting at the table of Christ. Without joy, we might be seated at God's table, but we're not experiencing all that He wants us to experience. In the book of Nehemiah, for example, we see there that the law of God was rediscovered after years. And as it was read, the people wept out of repentance. And yet Nehemiah said to the people of Israel, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." He said, "Go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Now, the writer of Ecclesiastes had the same idea. He said, "There's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his work is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God." Even Jesus got in on the act. Remember, Jesus was the one who at that wedding in Cana turned the plain old water into the good wine. He's the one that kept the party going by doing that. This was the guy, Jesus, who prayed that his joy would be made full in us. Do you think of Jesus as a joyful man? It's funny, I right by my little clock radio on my bed, I have a picture or a sketch of Jesus laughing. He's buckled up in laughter. And I keep it there so that every morning I can look at that and be reminded that Jesus has joy. that it was not out of character for Jesus to laugh. It's no mistake that the image of heaven we're given in the book of Revelation is that of a celebration called the wedding supper of the Lamb. Maybe that's why C.S. Lewis called joy the serious business of heaven. Tell me, what do you think that party is going to be like? You think it's going to be boring? You think it's going to be kind of drab, quiet, tame? I don't think so. I think we're going to be intoxicated with joy, intoxicated with the Lord's gladness on that day. Now, I know that if you're hurting, if you're broken, if you're bitter and angry, as sometimes we are in the Christian life, it's hard to hear other people talk about joy. But pain and sorrow, though they are part of our life, don't have to be a life sentence. And the scriptures tell us that our God is a God of such wonderful power that he is able to turn our mourning into dancing. He's able to turn our fasting into feasting, our pain into joy. And that's the message of the book of Esther. Now, Esther, as you might remember if you've been here, is a book with its share of pain and grief. You might remember that the Jews are in exile in Persia because of their sin. And yet that wasn't the only problem. They were also in danger of extinction. Because Mordecai the Jew would not bow down to Haman, the king's right-hand man, a decree went out throughout the Persian Empire saying that on a certain day in the not-too-distant future, all the Jews were to be slaughtered. They were to be murdered. Meanwhile, Mordecai was to be hanged on the gallows. As a result of all this, as you could imagine, there was a great deal of weeping and mourning and fasting amongst the Jews. But we know that God was working behind the scenes. Mordecai's young cousin, beautiful Esther, had become queen. And then remember that one night the king had insomnia. He couldn't sleep. And while reading from the official chronicles, he discovered that a man named Mordecai, a Jew, had saved his life about 5 years earlier. Finally, Esther musters up the courage to talk with the king about Haman's evil plot to kill the Jews. When the king hears of Haman's treachery, he decides to have Haman hanged on the very gallows that were designed and built for Mordecai. The king then exalts Mordecai to the very position of prominence and power that Haman had. But there's still one problem. When the king makes a decree, it's irrevocable. It cannot be changed. So this is not like in America, where politicians change their mind all the time, where judges can amend laws. There was this decree that said on the 13th day of the 12th month, all the Jews, women and children included, were to be hunted down like animals and killed. And so, although Esther and Mordecai appear to be safe, their people are about to be exterminated. And so the question becomes, how can you find joy in that scenario? How can you find joy in the midst of that? Well, starting in chapter 8, verse 3, we see that Esther, once again, courageously decides to do something on behalf of her people. Let's pick up the story in chapter 8, verse 3. Then Esther spoke again to the king, fell at his feet, wept and implored him to avert the evil scheme of Haman the Agagite and his plot which he had devised against the Jews. The king extended the golden scepter to Esther, so Esther arose and stood before the king. Then she said, if it pleases the king, and if I have found favor before him, and the matter seems proper to the king, and I am pleasing in his sight, that's called buttering him up, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the calamity which will befall my people? And how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? It's been said that a woman's tears can melt any man's heart. And that seems to be the case here. Esther approaches, she's weeping. The king extends his golden scepter, which was a way of saying, come on, Esther, speak, I'm listening. What is it that you want? What is it that you need? Esther boldly asks for what she knew was practically impossible. She wants the king to revoke what has been written. Notice her reason. How can I endure to see the calamity of my people, the destruction of my kinsmen? So there's no question now who Esther is. Esther has identified herself completely with her people. They're my people, my kinsmen. I will sink or swim with them. Now, sometimes we think, or sometimes if we just think creatively, situations that may seem impossible, in fact, are not. Sometimes we think of option A or option B, and that's it. But sometimes there's an option C that's best. And here, the king, Ahasuerus, comes up with option C. Look at verse 7. So King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given the house of Haman to Esther, and him they have hanged on the gallows, because he had stretched out his hands against the Jews. Now, you write to the Jews as you see fit, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring, for a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked. So option A was basically to let the old decree stand, the decree of death, kill the Jews. Option B was to revoke it. And you see here that you can't revoke anything, any decree that the king has made. But option C was to write another decree which would somehow counteract the first decree with equal force. So that's what they decide to do. The royal secretaries are summoned, just as they had been 2 months earlier by Haman. But now they write a new decree, a second decree, with orders from Mordecai sealed with the king's signet ring. Here's what that decree said. Look at verse 10. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring and sent letters by couriers on horses riding on steeds sired by the royal stud. In them the king granted the Jews who were in each and every city the right to assemble and to defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the entire army of any people or province which might attack them, including women and children, and to plunder their spoil. On one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, the 13th day of the 12th month, that is the month Adar. Now I realize that this doesn't sound very nice to our modern ears. I mean, this sounds like vengeance to me. Doesn't God say in Scripture, vengeance is mine? I will repay, saith the Lord. I want you to notice, though, that this new decree, this second decree, actually limited the Jews to what amounts to self-defense. They are allowed to kill the entire army, it says, of any people who might attack them. This is very much what happened in the aftermath of September 11th, when we as a nation felt it was right and just for us to defend ourselves and to seek out those who would harm us in the future. Notice the Jews were limited to only do this on that one particular day. So it's a limited decree. It's very interesting as you get to the next chapter. When the Jews carry out this decree, they limit themselves even further. They take no plunder, which they are given permission to do here, and it does not appear that they took the life of any women or children. Now, don't forget, there's some history behind this conflict. Remember, in Exodus chapter 17, the Amalekites had attacked Israel when they were defenseless, as they were leaving Egypt after the Passover. As a result, God said to Moses, I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Remember, these were vile, ruthless people. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 25, God actually commanded the Israelites that once they came into the promised land, they themselves were to blot out the Amalekites in an act of holy war. Years later, that war was still going on, as the prophet Samuel commanded King Saul to attack the Amalekites and destroy everything that belonged to them, including women and children. But you might remember that Saul disobeyed the Lord, and he allowed their king to live. And that king's name was Agag. And Agag was the forefather of these very people in the book of Esther who are trying to exterminate the Jews. So there's a long history to this conflict. And in essence, Mordecai's new decree is calling on the Jews to finish the job that started when they entered the promised land, continued through King Saul, but was never finished. So it's important to understand the history behind that. Now today, there's no place for us to avenge our enemies. No place at all. Holy war was necessary as a temporary measure to preserve God's people, the Jews, so that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, could be ushered into the world through them. That was the purpose of holy war. Now that Christ has come, there's no need for holy war. And now that Christ has been crucified, there's no place for vengeance. Think of it this way. All of the vengeance God's people would like to wreak on those who practice evil has now been satisfied in the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has taken upon himself the wages of sin. Jesus Christ has suffered the vengeance of all evil. And so the vengeance due to us for our sins against others, and the vengeance due to others for their sins against us, have been satisfied in Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. It's all been taken out on him. So there's really no more vengeance left to take out. The penalty has been paid by Jesus. And as a result, you and I are called to forgive others as we've been forgiven. We're called to love our enemies as we've been loved. We're called to pray for those who persecute us as we once were the persecutors. So please understand that this new decree does not give you and I the right to take out vengeance upon our enemies. That's not the point at all. This was a one-time thing designed for the Jews back in that day for a specific purpose. You can imagine how the Jews felt when they read this new decree. Basically, it guaranteed their survival as a people. Look at verse 15, chapter 8. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a large crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. For the Jews, there was light and gladness and joy and honor. In each and every province and in each and every city, wherever the king's commandment and his decree arrived, there was gladness and joy for the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many among the peoples of the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. This is great. This is Thanksgiving and Christmas and New Year's and Easter all rolled into one. Mordecai, the Jew who had been condemned to death, now rides out amongst his people, dressed in royal robes, with a crown of gold upon his head, and Mordecai brings light and gladness and joy and honor. Remember last time he came out from the presence of the king and he wept and he mourned and he fasted in sackcloth and ashes. The decree goes out, and where there was mourning and weeping and fasting, there is now gladness and joy, a feast and a holiday. I love that. People gave him a day off, gave him a holiday. I think this shows us that no matter how bad things get in our life, no matter how deep the pit is dug for us, there's always hope. God can always turn things around. You may feel like your marriage is dead. God can turn it around. God can bring joy where there was gloom. You think your career or your reputation is ruined. All you see is darkness. God can turn it around. God can bring light. You think your children have just wandered off so far that they can never find their way back to the Lord. But the Lord can change that. He can turn them around. And He can bring gladness where there was sorrow and regret. Notice also here how many peoples of the land became Jews. Why is that? Well, it says, because they dreaded the Jews. They were scared to death of them. They could see that God was with them, and to fight against the Jews was to fight against God. So instead of saying, I'd rather fight than switch, they said, I'd rather switch than fight. In chapter 9, the fateful day arrives. The 13th day of the 12th month, March the 7th. The Jews carry out the new decree, as described in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Let's read it. Now on the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day, when the king's command and edict were about to be executed, on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary, so that the Jews themselves gained the mastery over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in the cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand before them, for the dread of them had fallen on all the peoples. So the tables are turned, and the Jews gain mastery over those who had hoped to have mastery over them. And again, there's this sense of dread, this sense of doom that people felt as they sought to fight against God's people. Later in the chapter, we see that Haman's 10 sons are hanged on the gallows as well. And still later, Esther asks the king for one more day to finish the job in Susa. And when it was all said and done, chapter 9 tells us that 800 people were killed in Susa. And 75,000 people were killed in the rest of the Persian Empire. And you think, wow, that's a lot of people. It is a lot of people. But remember, this is war. You think World War II. America lost 800,000 soldiers. So that's a lot, too. This is a war that was going on. The last 2 years, I've had a chance to be in Moscow on May the 9th. Which is what they call Victory Day. And it's the day that the Russians celebrate their victory in World War II. And I think I've mentioned to you before that the Soviet Union, the Russians, lost 26 million people in World War II. So this is quite a celebration for them. The whole city of Moscow celebrates. It kind of shuts down. Many of the main streets are closed. They have this great place called Victory Park, and we went out to Victory Park, and thousands of people were there. The finest symphony in all of Russia was giving a free concert. The best part of the whole day is a tradition that they have, where the World War II veterans, which by now, you know, they're all in their 70s and 80s, the World War II veterans wear their uniforms. I mean, I can't even believe they can still get them on. But they wear their uniforms, and they proudly display all their medals on their chest. And so you've got these little old men, and in some cases women, who probably were widows of soldiers, just strutting around in their uniform, wearing their medals. It's really quite a thing. And it's a tradition in Russia for people, common people, to buy flowers and just to spontaneously approach these soldiers, these old men, and present them with flowers as a gift of thanks. Isn't that a great tradition? It's appropriate, I think, because it keeps the memory of what they did and what they sacrificed and what they went through alive. Now, that's exactly what the Jews wanted to do as well. They wanted to keep the memory of their deliverance on the 13th day of the 12th month alive. And so look at chapter 9, way over at verse 20 and 22. Look what happens. Then Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to celebrate the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same month annually. Because remember, Esther asked for one more day. So there were 2 days here. Because on those days, the Jews rid themselves of their enemies. Now listen to this. And it was a month which was turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and rejoicing and sending portions of food to one another and gifts to the poor. The feast was called and is called the Feast of Purim. They call it that because remember that the evil Haman had cast lots, which were called pur or dice. And Purim is the plural of pur. So it's called the Feast of Purim. Haman had cast lots to determine the exact day on which to kill the Jews. And it was on that day that the tables were turned. And the Jews have celebrated the Feast of Purim down through the centuries. Today, if you were in a Jewish community or a Jewish home, you would know that they start out on March 7th and they fast. That's how it starts, because that's how it all started for the Jews, right? Weeping and fasting and mourning. But that night, everyone gathers at the synagogue. And someone gets up and reads the entire book of Esther. You think I'm covering a lot of ground in one sermon. They did the whole book in one night. So some guy got up there and reads the whole book of Esther from beginning to end. And this is great. This is what they do. To this day, you could go in a synagogue on the night of March 7th and you'd see this. But when the name of Haman is read, everyone hisses and boos. And they say together, "Let his name be blotted out." That's what they do. And then when Mordecai's name is read, they all cheer. Yay, Mordecai. It's like a melodrama. The next day, they all gather again, this time for a party. As a matter of fact, the ancient Talmud told those celebrating this feast that they should drink until they could no longer distinguish between cursed be Haman and blessed be Mordecai. That's what it says. Now, don't take that advice. But they have a great time. They feast and rejoice and sing and celebrate. They send gifts to the poor. It's a great day. It's a great party. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, that's wonderful, but what does that have to do with me? I'm not a Jew. I'm a Gentile, perhaps. What does that have to do with us? What does it have to do with me experiencing joy in my life? Well, think about it. Consider that from the very beginning of time, God has been involved in what I would call a holy war. God has been involved in a holy war against sin and evil. We would like to think that God could destroy sin and evil, but leave people alone. It doesn't work that way. Because sin and evil really don't exist apart from people who do sin and evil. Remember, sin entered the world through Adam and Eve when they rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden. God told them, when you eat of the tree that I've told you not to eat from, when you do that, you shall surely die. And so what we have there is a decree of death, not only against them, but against all their descendants, including us. Scripture says the wages of sin is what? Death. Just like with the Jews, there has been a decree of death against all of us. Whether you know it or not. Matter of fact, most people out there don't know it. They think life is just wonderful. But there is a decree of death against all humanity. And that decree is irrevocable. It cannot be changed. You can't change the king's law. I have to say, I don't think most of us really get that. I don't think most of us really understand the trouble we're in. We think we have rights. We think that if we're nice people and try to be good, that God in the end will pat us on the back and say, "Good job. I appreciate the effort." If he didn't, how dare him? But God does not play by our rules. God does not play by our standards. We play by his. God is not some kind of cosmic grandfather who kind of overlooks our faults and sees the best in us. He's holy. He's just. What we consider a no big deal kind of sin is absolutely abhorrent to our God. Remember as a kid when you got caught doing something you knew you weren't supposed to be doing? And you knew there was no way out and you knew you would have to suffer the consequences? That's how it is with us and God. We serve a holy God who by his very nature must pour out his wrath upon sin. He must. And for each of us, that means the sentence of death, the decree of death. And God cannot revoke that decree. I hate to tell you that, but that's the truth. That's the bad news. And until you know the bad news, you can't know the good news. But there is something else God can do about this decree of death. He can't change it. But guess what? God can issue, just like in the book of Esther, a counter decree. He can. And that's exactly what he's done. That's what the gospel, the good news is. The gospel of Jesus Christ is God's counter decree. This counter decree was initiated in history ages ago when God chose a people, Israel, through which he would bless all the nations of the earth. He gave his people his law. He taught them what is clean and unclean, holy and sinful. He taught them that because of his holiness and justice, sin needed to be atoned for through the shedding of blood. And that's what the sacrifices in the Old Testament are all about. What kind of God would it be to just say that sin and evil really don't matter? No big deal. You want a God like that? You want a God who looks at September 11th and says, no big deal. I can overlook that. No big deal. I don't want that kind of God. I want a God of holiness and justice. Now, you wouldn't want a God who says no big deal in your courtrooms either. It is a big deal. God is holy. God is just. And his holiness and his justice demands the death penalty. His holiness and his justice demand that he wage a holy war against sin. But thank God, he is not just a God of justice, is he? He is also a God of love. And so he issued this counter decree. He sent his only son into the world to atone for our sin through the shedding of his own blood. Christ was sentenced to death on our behalf so that we could be set free. God waged a holy war against sin and evil on the cross of Jesus Christ. And so the decree of death that was meant for you and I, for all of humanity, was totally focused on Jesus Christ, totally absorbed in his body. But it didn't stop there. He didn't just die, but he rose from the dead. Talk about a complete reversal. Talk about the tables being flipped. Think about it. Through the resurrection, that which has mastery over us, death, now we have mastery over. We have life. The decree of death is satisfied. Eternal life is available through a simple act of faith. So yes, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so I think we are a lot like the Jews at the end of chapter 8. And we have heard about this new decree. And yet we still wait for the fateful day when the battle is finally won. We hear the word. We believe it. And then I would ask you, what practical impact does that word, that new decree that we have heard, have on our lives? How does it change your life today? Guess what? One word. Joy. It's all about joy. That new decree ought to be the thing that gives us a spirit of celebration, of rejoicing, of feasting, of gladness. We're in the same position as the Jews. We just don't always see it. At the end of chapter 8, after the counter decree went out, Mordecai rode out from the presence of the king in royal robes and a crown. And for the Jews, there was light and gladness and joy and honor. And it says, wherever the king's commandment was heard, his decree came, there was gladness and joy, a feast and a holiday. Why should it be any different for us? Why shouldn't we play out the melodrama every Sunday in church? Why shouldn't we do that? Why shouldn't we celebrate the Feast of Purim 365 days a year? G.K. Chesterton was one of the great thinkers of the Christian faith. And he wrote a wonderful little book called Orthodoxy, in which he tried to defend the Christian faith as true. And in the last few pages of his book, he said something that just kind of blew my mind. He said, the greatest evidence that the Christian faith is true is the Christian's experience of joy. That's what he said. He said, he put it this way. He said, unbelievers are forced to find their joy in the small things of this earth. While the closer they get to the heavens, the closer they get to the ultimate issues of our existence, the sadder they become. Here's how he put it. He said, when the pagan looks at the very core of the cosmos, he is struck cold. Behind the gods, who are merely despotic, sit the fates, who are deadly. The mass of men have been forced to be happy about the small things, but sad about the big ones. In contrast to that, he says, when a Christian looks at the core of the cosmos, as he gets closer to the heavens, as he thinks about the ultimate life and death issues of our existence, he finds joy in a sovereign and loving God working out his perfect purpose and plan on earth. And so as believers, we experience sadness. When a loved one dies, we're sad. We grieve. When we don't get the promotion we wanted, we're disappointed. When we go through struggles in our marriage, we don't like it. But our sadness is in the small things, right? It's in the earthly things. The closer we get to the heavens, the brighter things get. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:10, he says, we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. That's the Christian life. We're sorrowful. Yeah, we got all kinds of troubles down here, all kinds of stuff that make us sorrowful. You got any? Of course. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. That's because my feet are on the ground and my head is in heaven. But with unbelievers, it's the other way around. Their head's on the ground and their feet are in heaven. Think of it this way. As followers of Jesus Christ, as those who have received the gospel, we have joy that springs from four sources. Joy flows first, always, from the knowledge that you're loved. No one has joy unless they know someone loves them, cares for them, wants to be with them, values them. To not matter to anyone is a joy killer. That's the bottom line. But followers of Christ know that we are loved. And the measure of love is how much it gives. And by that standard, God's love is immeasurable because he gave us his only son. So we're loved. Not only that, but secondly, joy flows from contentment in our circumstances. If you don't have contentment, you don't have joy. But we know that our circumstances, whether they be pleasant or unpleasant, are planned out by our lovingly heavenly Father as part of our preparation for glory. We know that. For God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. God's purpose is to make us more like Christ. So no matter how bad things seem to be, God is still about his purpose. So, like Paul, we can sit in prison and say, I've learned to be content in every circumstance. And without that, you can't have joy, but we can have that. Because we know. Third, joy flows from possessing something worthwhile. We speak of our families and our children or our friends as a real joy to me. If you have nothing worthwhile, you will not have joy. As believers, what is it that we possess? What is it that we have? Remember how Jesus told that wonderful story about the merchant seeking fine pearls? He goes off to a distant land, and in the one great catch of his lifetime, he finds a pearl of great price. What does he do? He goes off and sells everything just to have that one pearl, to possess that one pearl. And Jesus was saying, you who have found the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ, you have it. And it's worth selling everything for. You have that pearl. You possess that pearl. And when you possess that, something as worthwhile as that, you have joy. Finally, joy springs from having something to give that's worth giving. I think we all know there's joy in giving. And we've been given the best news in the world to give. Though they might not always see it, that's exactly what people need. And when we see them receive it, that gives us joy. I got an email this week from Dancy Lee, our children's pastor, saying that a woman who had wandered into the office during the day and had been seeking something more in her life, and she had visited several times, and Dancy had been speaking with her, and finally I got the email. She accepted Christ. She's come to Christ. And I thought, that's joy. Joy is having something like that to give. And that's what we have. True joy comes from knowing all that you have in Christ. Through God's wonderful, life-giving counter decree, you and I can know we are loved. We can know that every circumstance in our life is carefully planned out by a loving, sovereign God who's working out his purpose. We can know that we possess the most valuable possession anyone could ever possess, the pearl of great price, the gospel, a relationship with God. And we have something worth sharing with others. Let me ask you a question. How joyful were you last week? You know, this is a sermon that I've been preaching to myself since I wrote it. Because I, probably more than you, am prone to a very melancholy spirit. And so I need to remind myself of these things. I need to do what I've said before. I need to talk to myself about myself. I need to remind me who I am. That's so important. It's a good thing you've come to God's table. But you don't have to starve while you're there. You can order up. You can have a feast. Let's pray. Thank you for your word, Father. Thank you for the joy that we can have in Christ. Thank you for your love and your faithfulness. And I pray that you would replace our mourning with dancing, our fasting with feasting, and our sorrow with gladness.